Well, okay, it is so good to see you all here today. And I want to start this off with a question. And that is, why study the Reformation? And I think it's, you can say that it's because history matters. We, as Christians, are people with the past. Our faith is a historic faith. And I don't mean just biblical history, but what we see throughout history is we see the Holy Spirit working through his people to accomplish his purposes. And also, let's just face it, we are Protestants for a reason. And I think it's important for us at North Star Church to understand our Protestant legacy, our history, and the theological foundations for our beliefs. You know, the Reformation got its beginnings or its start in part due to corruption in the church. But over time, the Reformation very acutely homed in and addressed the main problems, which was the theology. Now, what are some of the practical implications of the Reformation? Well, for one thing, the Reformation returned preaching of the Word of God as the center of worship. Up until this time, you see, the Mass was the center of worship. The Reformation is responsible for creating Bible translations in our local language, and it encouraged everyone who could read to read the Bible for themselves. The Reformation returned congregational singing to the church. Up until this time, only the choir could sing. Now, some of you are going, hey, that's kind of nice. The Reformation, in a big way, returned Christian education. Martin Luther once said, if we don't train this next generation, all of our efforts will be for naught. And finally, the Reformation returned missions to the life of the church. But I think the principal issue, or the principal question behind the efforts, the sacrifices, and the personal, the arguments behind the Reformation can be summed up with the question, how can sinful man be right with holy God in heaven? Or put it another way, how can a guilty sinner be made right and accepted before a holy God? Now, on one side of this debate was the church in Rome. The church in Rome held that salvation is in Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, and now, they didn't deny the importance of Christ in salvation, nor did they deny the importance of faith and of grace. But they teach that salvation is ultimately brought about through faith in Christ and church membership and physical baptism and the Mass and good works so as to stay in a state of grace and confession to a priest and so on. Whereas the Reformers responded to this with a resounding no. The Reformers taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The emphasis was on alone. Now, in Latin, the word for that is sola. And so you could say that the Reformation was a battle between and sola. Now, to understand the differences between the Reformers, who are modern-day Protestants, let's say, and the Catholics, you must understand where we get our authority. In fact, in discussing all matters of differences between these two camps, it boils down to authority. And really, any of these ancillary topics you could talk about, all the rabbit trails tend to lead back to authority. Now, the reformers would argue that the scriptures alone are our supreme and inerrant authority. They call that sola scriptura. The scriptures are God-breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're the very words of God to us that are profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that man, the man of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. In fact, we judge everything against the authority of the Word of God. And so, in summary, the scriptures are sufficient for faith and practice. In contrast to this, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are two sources of authority, both scripture and tradition. In fact, both are considered the Word of God by the Church of Rome. In fact, today's catechism, as published by the Catholic Church, reads that both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiment of devotion and reverence. The Roman Catholic Church claimed the exclusive right to interpret scripture and tradition. Now, this includes the popes and the councils, both of which claim infallibility when speaking and writing on all matters of faith and morals. And there have been many interpretations of tradition that have been officially declared over the years. Some examples of this you certainly heard of: papal infallibility, the existence and the role of purgatory, the physical presence of Christ in the Mass, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and how one is justified before God. In other words, how is one saved? Now, this issue of authority is very, very important. The popes and the council in Rome defined all kinds of doctrines throughout the Middle Ages that they said were rooted in tradition and also in scripture. And this continues even to our modern day. In contrast to this, the reformers argued that the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in scripture is summed up in five solas of the Reformation. Now, these five solas, we've covered the first one, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sufficient and supreme source for our authority. The second is sola gratia, by grace alone. The third is sola fide, through faith alone. The fourth one is solus Christus, in Christ alone. And finally, the fifth is sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, to help remember the five solas of the Reformation, I want you to think of an ancient Greek temple. And there's a beautiful one sitting here in front of you. If you look at the temple, really the temple is composed of three parts. There's a foundation, there's columns, and there's a roof. Now, the foundation of our metaphorical temple is sola scriptura. Who speaks for God? The reformers would argue that the Bible is God-breathed, that it's infallible. It's the very words of God that is sufficient for salvation, instructions in righteousness, and sanctification. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The reformers did recognize that there are other sources of authority for the Christian. You've got examples of this like the church elders or pastors. There's maybe some great theologians that we can learn a lot from. There's ancient creeds of the church that have some authority for us. There are ancient written confessions, even some traditions. But scripture alone is the authority that rules over and governs all other authorities. All other authorities should be followed only as long as they are subservient to Scripture. Scripture gets its authority from God, not from the church. Now, upon our foundation, Our metaphorical temple has three columns. The first of these columns is sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is all an act of grace by God. Psalms 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. The second column is solus Christus, in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. Christ is the mediator of the grace of God. Peter once said that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now the third column, sola fide, through faith alone. Because see, by grace, God grants us the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8-9 says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is God's work, not of works, so that no one can boast. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Another way to look at this is that faith is the means, or if you will, the conduit through which grace is applied to the believer. So by grace and the mercy of God, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us through faith. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It is not from works. The only thing that we contribute is our sins that are placed upon the cross. Now, sitting on top of our three columns is the roof of our temple. It is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And if you look at the roof of the temple, you notice it's pointing heavenward, is it not? The passion of the reformers was to bring glory to God. The gospel message of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, brings salvation to guilty man, and it brings glory to God. Any break in the foundation or these three pillars will compromise the roof. And nothing needs to be added and nothing can be taken away to keep the roof in place. And so this completes our temple metaphor. This is a great way to remember the five solas. This is the message of the Reformation. This is the passion of the reformers. So let's get back to the question, how is one saved? Now, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, salvation begins at baptism. It is when one is initially made right before God. And then afterwards, when you die, you must die in a state of grace. Now, a state of grace means that you've not committed a mortal sin that has not been absolved by a priest. Now, mortal sins are grave sins. And you might think, well, that must include really bad things like murder or if you commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the Catholic Church actually teaches that grave sins include things like envy, things like hatred, big lies, even lust. They teach that if you do any of these grave sins with knowledge and intent, it's a mortal sin. And all mortal sins must be confessed to a priest. And the priest will issue you what's known as an absolution. And when you receive the absolution, you return to a state of grace. Now, the church in Rome taught that when a person sins, they acquire both the liability of guilt for that sin, and they also acquire the liability of punishment. And so forgiveness only absolves one of the guilt. That's known as absolution, but it's not punishment. Punishment after you receive forgiveness is known as temporal punishment. It's considered a process of purification. And it occurs in this life, and these punishments continue on into purgatory. And so, to be clear, the Bible does teach that God disciplines us like a father disciplines his children, and that we all know that sin has consequences and that sin affects our relationship with God. We know this to be true. But the teaching of the church in Rome is that God executes a direct, measured, temporal punishment that is due for every sin. That the certainty of the punishment is absolute, that it's a restitution, meaning that it's a payment of debt of divine justice. And the forgiven person must experience these punishments to be complete and have a wholesome relationship with God before gaining access to the kingdom of heaven. And so, in effect, the church in Rome teaches and taught that there are two judgments of God. The first judgment is, have you received full forgiveness of your mortal sins? In other words, have you received absolution? At the moment of your death, were you in a state of grace? This first judgment determines your ultimate destiny. Are you destined for heaven or are you destined for hell? But the second judgment is that you will pay off the incomplete temporal punishments in purgatory prior to getting to heaven. So all those who go to purgatory are going to heaven in Catholic teaching. But if you didn't complete your punishment on earth, you will complete it in purgatory. That was a form of purification. And so the church developed a sacrament of penance, which is a system by which one can receive forgiveness of mortal sins and also can shorten or sometimes eliminate temporal punishment, both here on earth and in purgatory. Now, let's ask the question, how is one saved according to the Reformers? The Reformers argued that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Eternal life begins the moment we express genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the moment that we were born again in the Spirit. It's the moment the Lord put His seal on us and gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. And so our lives are then an expression of love, gratitude, and obedience to the commands of Jesus. Our good works are a necessary component of the life of a believer in Christ, but they are also corroborating evidence of our faith. I love how William Hendrickson, who was a famous early 20th century theologian, he wrote one time, he said, though it is impossible for good works to justify anybody, it is just as impossible for a justified person to live without doing good works. Now, let's get back to history. At the time, the late Middle Age period, there was widespread opinion that the church was corrupt and needed reform all throughout Europe. Some of these corruptions at the time included simony. Now, simony is buying a church leadership position. And wealthy people at this time would do this. They would give a large sum of money to Rome, and they could become a bishop. Why would they do that? It was hugely influential. It was powerful. And quite honestly, bishops became incredibly rich in this period of time. And so it was a highly sought-out position. That's simony. Popes and bishops in the late Middle Ages became more concerned with civil rule than the spiritual well-being of the people. And the popes themselves in this period of time were notoriously corrupt. Several of the popes in the late Middle Ages had concubines, and they had illegitimate children. Perhaps the most infamous of the popes in this period was Pope Alexander VI, who bought the papacy by paying off the cardinals. And while he was pope, he had several concubines who were also the wives of those in his court. With these concubines, Alexander VI had several illegitimate children, many of whom he publicly acknowledged. And the sad truth is, when you look at the lives of the popes in the late Middle Ages and the early Renaissance period, they wouldn't even meet the qualifications of a deacon or an elder as taught in the New Testament. But the corruption at the time that Martin Luther initially zeroed in on, and what would ultimately spark the Reformation in a major way, was the corruption of indulgences. Now, what are indulgences? Indulgences were a special, and are still, a special remission before God of the temporal punishment that's due to you for your sins. Indulgences remove the punishment that is due to you for your sins, whether it's on earth or even in purgatory. And they can even be achieved on behalf of someone who's already in purgatory. Let's say you have a relative that has died and you believe they're in purgatory. You can obtain an indulgence for your dead relative. Now, indulgences can be a partial remission of your punishment. And some indulgences were plenary, which just means they were complete remission of your punishment. Those were highly favored, highly sought after. Now, you might be wondering, how do you get one of these indulgences? So the Catholic Church taught that you can receive an indulgence. One way you can do it is if you travel or visit a holy site or maybe a shrine. This was known as taking a pilgrimage. A second way you can receive an indulgence is if you go and you view and you venerate relics. Now, relics were body parts, or in some cases, items or objects that were associated with Jesus, or in many cases, some of the saints. The third way you can receive an indulgence is you can just buy one, believe it or not. Now, let me talk a minute about pilgrimages. Receiving indulgences for taking pilgrimages really began during the Crusades. Indulgences were given at that time to fighting men who were willing to travel to Jerusalem and liberate it from the Muslims. Why is that? Jerusalem was a holy site. And so if you were willing to go there, that's a pilgrimage, and you would receive a plenary indulgences. This was a great way to recruit soldiers. Now, on relics, viewing and venerating relics, during Martin Luther's time, this is the early 16th century, in Saxony, where he lived, was one of the largest and best collections of relics in Europe. And the one who controlled, there was a prince in the area that had ownership of these relics. He would only allow you to view the relics one day per year. It was on All Saints' Day. This collection had 20,000 pieces. Some of the examples that were in this relic collection included a genuine thorn worn by Jesus. Now, this wasn't just any thorn on the crown of Jesus. This one was certified to have pierced Jesus' brow. The collection included four pieces of Augustine. I don't know what pieces they were. Four pieces of Augustine. It included four hairs from Mary. Oh my. A piece of straw from the manger. A hair from Jesus' beard. One of the nails from the cross. And a piece of bread from the Last Supper, of course. And if you lived in this time, and you went to go visit these relics, and you visited all 20,000 relics, you saw them all, you venerated them all, and you gave the appropriate contribution, it would shorten your time in purgatory by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Now, the third way you can get an indulgence is you can just buy one. Now, this really developed in the Middle Ages. And why is that? Because you see in this time period, in the late Middle Ages, the growth of a merchant-based economy. And what was really becoming apparent in this budding economy at the time is that money could be substituted for one's labor, that labor had a monetary value. And we do this all the time, right? We hire a plumber to come to our house and we pay that plumber for his time, for his labor. Well, the church certainly recognized this. And money became a substitute for one's good works or acts of penance. And more, the papacy viewed indulgences as a way to raise money for funding the Crusades and funding large building projects. Wealthy men could be excused from fighting in the Crusades completely if they simply purchased enough indulgences. And then over time, what we see is that remorse for your sins didn't matter anymore. All that mattered was whether or not you could buy the indulgence. Pope Leo X. Now, Pope Leo X was the pope during Luther's time. He significantly promoted the sale of indulgence. Why? Because it was during his time they were building the elaborate Basilica of St. Peter at the Vatican. And he needed the money. And so he sold a lot of indulgences. And it was precisely this corrupt use of the sale of indulgences that Martin Luther hated the most. And this spurred him on to a public challenge and thus set the spark that ignited the Reformation. So let's talk a little bit about Martin Luther. What? Oh, that's not Martin Luther. Okay. Go to the next slide. Oh, that's Martin Luther. Wait, go back. That kind of looked like him, didn't it? Kind of similar, you know. Okay, sorry about that. I got confused. So.
Technical error.
Technical error. Martin Luther. Now, as a young man, Martin Luther was intent on becoming a lawyer because that was his father's wish. And so he went off to study law at the University of Erfurt in Germany. And it was one particular day that he was on his way back to school after a short visit to his parents' home when he was riding his horse and a lightning bolt struck very close to him. In fact, it scared the horse and it threw him off the horse. He was 22 years old. This is in 1505. And immediately upon landing on the ground, he was terrified and he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Now, who is Saint Anne? According to legend, Anne was the mother of Mary. And his father was a minor. Okay, Luther's father was a minor. And so Saint Anne was the beloved saint of the minors. In fact, you can go back in this period and each of the different trade guilds had a different patronizing saint. They believed watched over them, they could pray to them, all that kind of. Anne was the patronizing saint of minors. Now, true to his word, just a few weeks later, Martin Luther dropped out of law school and he joined an Augustinian monastery. And for the next 12 years of Luther's life, from 1505 to 1517, was really a difficult time for Luther. It really strikes a time when Luther struggled with God. He struggled to please God. He never felt like he could fully please God. But it didn't quite start out that way. When he first joined the monastery, he thought, "This is the surest road to heaven. If I could become a monk, man, I'm in," was his initial thought. But it didn't. That feeling did not last very long. And I want to read something. This is Roland Bainton was a famous biography of Martin Luther. And he writes about Martin Luther at his time as a monk in the monastery. He wrote, "He fasted, sometimes 3 days on end, without a crumb. The seasons of fasting, in fact, were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent was more comforting than Easter. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by the rule. He cast off the blankets permitted him and well nigh froze himself to death. And at times he was proud of his sanctity, and he would say, 'I have done nothing wrong today.' Then misgivings would arise. Have you fasted enough? Am I poor enough? He would then strip himself of all save that which decency required. And he believed in later life that his austerities had done permanent damage to his digestion. Luther, later writing about his time in the monastery, he wrote, quote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that ever a monk were to go to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and readings and other works." You see, Luther, he never felt like the ledger was balanced between him and God. He would go to confession. You ever thought monks go to confession? He would go to a confession to a priest, and he would oftentimes, he would spend many hours in confession. And he would sometimes spend up to 5 hours, and he would repeat the same confessions. And just to be sure, he would every so often review his entire life before the confessor. Just in case he forgot a sin, he would review it over and over again. Now, over time, he wanted to become a priest, and so he studied this, and he did become a priest. And just like all priests do, it was time for him to minister his first Mass. And so he got up in front of this crowd. He was up on a platform to administer the Mass, and he was about to say the famous words, "To thee, the living eternal God." And he started to say it in the middle of the ceremony, but he couldn't finish it. He says later that at the time his knees were knocking, and he stopped mid-speech. He walked off the platform, and he expressed, "How can I, the sinful person, stand before the living eternal God?" And so his superiors at the monastery are mumbling back. They go, what do we do with this guy? This guy's a weirdo. And they decided that maybe we'll send him to seminary, and that'll do him some good. So he goes to seminary. Now, going to seminary, he went right back to the University of Erfurt, where he had previously studied law. But now he's there studying theology. And at seminary, Luther studies the writings of Augustine. And from Augustine, Luther learns that the problem is not the individual sins in our life or the number of sins in our lives. The problem is that we are sinners at the root, and that no amount of penance, no amount of indulgences can change the fact that we're sinners at the root. So after he gets his degrees, he gets a chance to go to Rome. Now, his superior sent him to Rome as an emissary, and he is full of expectations to go to Rome. He's very, very excited. He had never been. Why is he excited? Because in Rome, there's masses going on every day. There are tons of relics. There's all kinds of opportunity for indulgences, remission of sin, remission of punishment, all that stuff. So he has great expectations. And he goes to Rome, and he looks around. He observes what's going on in the church, what's in the community around it, and he's horrified at what he sees. I mean, there's decadence everywhere in Rome. And so he walks over to one, you might call it a relic or a holy shrine, I don't know what you call it, but this was on his bucket list to do. We all have bucket lists when we go on vacation somewhere. This was on his bucket list. And that was to go to the stairs of Pilate. Now, the Roman church calls it Scala Sancta. And these stairs, you see a picture of it right here on the screen. These stairs are believed to be the very marble stairs that Jesus walked up to in the palace of Pilate before he was killed. And Helena, who was the mother of Emperor Constantine in the 5th century, went to Jerusalem, dismantled those stairs, and shipped them to Rome. And they're still in Rome today. You can go visit them. Now, it has been believed that if you climb up these stairs yourself, and if you say a certain number of prayers, and you go through the rosary, do these things, that you can receive time off of purgatory. And so Luther knew about this. So he was really excited to visit the stairs. One other tidbit about these stairs. Legend has it that Jesus's blood and his sweat dripped on these stairs. And that legend has it that under the right lighting, you can still see it. So Luther goes to the stairs. He's very excited. And he starts crawling up these stairs on his hands and his knees. And he's kissing each step on his way. And as he's crawling up these stairs, he's encountering signs. Now, I don't see signs in this photograph. There used to be little signs at different points on the stairs as you go up. And you read these signs, and the signs will tell you the number of years in purgatory that is removed from you. If you do the instructions on the sign, and usually it was you repeat some prayer so many number of times at that step, and you would receive relief from purgatory. So Luther's reading these signs. He's kissing every step. He's going along the way. And he's hoping that these acts that he's doing would free himself and also his deceased grandfather from purgatory. In fact, on the steps, he even wished that his own father and mother were dead so that he could have freed them from purgatory. Because the belief was you couldn't free someone who's still alive. You had to wait for them to die. He actually wished his parents were dead so that he could free them from purgatory. And as he's crawling up these stairs, Luther later recounts it. This is really when doubt set into his heart about all of this stuff with indulgences, purgatory, everything. He got initial doubt while doing this. He gets to the top of the stairs and he exclaims, "Who knows whether all of this is so?" So he comes, he had his trip to Rome. He comes back to his university and his professors notice the trip to Rome didn't do him any good. And they're, what do we do with this guy? And so they thought, maybe what we ought to do is we ought to send him off to teach theology. And so his professors send him to the University of Wittenberg to teach the Bible. Now, the University of Wittenberg is a new university at this time. It had only been open a few years, and he's the new professor of biblical studies there. Now, he gets there, and he starts teaching through the book of Psalms, and then Romans, and then Galatians, and then finally Hebrews. Now, that's a very interesting choice of books. In fact, I would personally think if I had to pick any four books that would make someone a Protestant, it would be those four books. At this time in his life, while he's teaching at Wittenberg, Luther looks back at this time, and there was a moment that he calls his big breakthrough. It's the moment that he says he was saved, the moment he was born again. He called it the big breakthrough. And it occurred, Luther said later, it occurred while sitting on the toilet. Now, it's not what you think that means. In the 16th century, the idiom sitting on the toilet simply means you were down in the dumps. So Luther is this professor, and he's just now starting at this point for this big breakthrough. He's studying the book of Romans, and he's teaching Romans to a room of students. And he's reading in his private study in Romans chapter 1, and he gets to verse 17 that reads, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous will live by faith." Now, you got to realize that the church in the Middle Ages believed that the just will live by faith and the sacraments and penance and the mass and confessions and all of that. But this was really the key passage for Luther for his aha moment. And I want to read what Luther later wrote about this moment from the book. Let me see, find my place. Okay, now this is Luther writing. He said about this time, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. You see, righteousness of God, as Luther understood, is God, that it is something that you cannot achieve for yourself. That the root of us is sinful. That we need a transformation. But it cannot come from within. It must come from outside of us. In this act, we are passive. We are not active. And Luther thought he had to work. He had to earn this. But he learned that it's really outside of us. It's the righteousness of Christ that is applied to us. And this is through faith alone. And that was his big breakthrough, that salvation is through faith alone. Now, Luther, notice, doesn't begin to really understand these truths until he sits down and he studies the Scriptures. Now, let's leave theology for a moment and get back to history. Now, at this point in our story, Luther is a teacher of New Testament at the University of Wittenberg. And remember how I told you how Luther particularly hated the corruption of indulgences? Well, he hears a rumor, and he learns that in a nearby village, there is a Dominican friar by the name of John Tetzel who was selling indulgences. And people from his town of Wittenberg were just simply going to the next door town and buying indulgences, which Luther knew was a form of corruption. And this friar, John Tetzel, was very experienced at what he did. He was, in fact, a fantastic salesman of indulgences. In fact, Tetzel had his own jingle. So when people would crowd around him and he's trying to sell these indulgences, he would say, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And he would say this over and over and over again. But Tetzel was really a manipulator. He would stand in front of the crowd and he would also say, "How could you, looking out at the people, how could you sit here in peace and luxury when you have relatives who are suffering in purgatory?" These indulgences that Tetzel were selling were indulgences that were promoted by Pope Leo X. And the money that was being raised by these indulgences from Tetzel were going to the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, you might be wondering, wow, these indulgences must have been very popular, and they were. But you might be wondering, well, how much did it cost to buy an indulgence? Well, let me give you some ideas of this. If you were a king or a queen, or if you were an archbishop, a plenary indulgence from John Tetzel would cost you 25 gold ducats. Now, one gold ducat today is worth about $150. So you can do the math and get some idea of what it would cost to receive a plenary indulgence. If you were an abbot, it would cost you 20 ducats. If you were of the lower nobility class, it would cost you 6 ducats. If you were middle class, or if you were a merchant, it would cost you 3 ducats. And the peasants only had to buy it for 1 ducat. Now, how am I doing on time? I think what I'll do is I'll break here. And so far, what we've talked about is how Luther came to saving faith in Christ, right? Next week, we're going to look at Luther's 95 Theses. And we'll finish up his life. And we'll learn about his very interesting wife. We'll talk about the Swiss Reformation. And we'll cover John Calvin. We'll discuss the Anabaptist. And we'll even look at how a meal with a bunch of middle-aged men sitting around eating sausages would have such a profound impact on the Reformation. You don't want to miss it. Don't bring sausage. There won't be sausages up here. Thank you very much for being here today. All right.